Good morning. This is my third straight week with you, and we're walking through the book of Jonah. We're in Jonah chapter 3 this morning. And as we look at Jonah 3 this morning, I'm going to remind you of this Bible study method that I got to teach about a year ago on Sunday mornings. We called it SOAP then. That was the acronym we used. Michael's used an acronym called TEXT. And both of them have been the same approach of us saying, let's come to the Bible. Let's just read the Bible, not our thoughts, not our opinions, nothing else. Let the Bible speak to us. Pray and ask the Spirit to open our eyes to see who God is and the truth of His Word. And then as we're studying the Bible, as we're listening to what the Spirit says from the Bible, these two main questions. What does this teach about God? About who God is, how God works, God's nature, His character, how He deals with His people. What's this teach about God as the starting place? And then, if these things are true about God, the second question we ask is, what's God saying to us right now? How does this apply to our lives? What's God want to do and say? How does He want to work in our lives right now based on the truth of who He is? And so, this morning in Jonah 3, I want us to be really deliberate about using that approach. And so, what we're going to do in just a minute, I'm going to pray for us. We're going to read the chapter. And then, I'm going to ask, what's this teach about God? And I'm going to share with you a few observations about God that I've seen this week, especially as we studied with the staff on Monday, pull those out, and then we'll turn the corner about halfway through and say, okay, if that's true about God, what's God saying to us right now on the basis of that? So that's where we're headed, and my prayer is that God will open your eyes to see even more truths than what we have time to cover this morning, that He'd speak to you out of this chapter, showing you more of who He is, and that you would pray and study this way, also on your own this week and with others, not just during this time that we're together. So that's where we're headed. Let me pray for us right now, and then I'll read Jonah 3. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time right now. Because, Father, even though we don't always live like it's true, even though we're not nearly as aware of it as we need to be, we come to you right now and we confess that more than anything in the entire world, we need to hear from you. We need you to do the type of spiritual work in our hearts and in our lives that only you can do. We are dependent on you to do it. We are needy and desperate and spiritually bankrupt on our own. We don't bring anything good of us to the table. And so we come empty, trusting your fullness. We come needy, trusting your grace. And we ask right now that you will speak to us by your Spirit and you will teach us from your word, that you will give us spiritual ears to hear what you have to say, that you will give us spiritual hearts, soft hearts, to believe what you say and to love what you say, to trust you, to be changed by you. We ask that you will open up the truth of your word to us and open us up to the truth of your word. We trust you to do this because of Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. And so we come in his name right now, asking these things. Amen. All right, Jonah chapter 3, if you want to read along with me in your Bible or on your phone. Jonah 3 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So that's Jonah chapter 3. And asking this first question, what does this teach us about God? The first observation that popped out to me this week as I was looking at it comes right at the beginning. The first few words of verse 1 say, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And if you've been with us the past couple of weeks, you know where we've been so far in the book. And if you haven't, I'll recap it real quickly. Back in chapter 1, God called Jonah, who was a prophet in Israel, to leave Israel, go to a country that he hated, Assyria, and go to the capital of that country, Nineveh, and preach to them and tell them, you're wicked sinners and God's about to destroy you, obviously with the hope that they would repent and turn to God. But Jonah didn't want to do that because he hates the Ninevites. And so instead of going to Nineveh, he ran as far as he could in the other direction. He hopped on a boat, was out on the ocean when God sent a huge storm that stopped Jonah and his boat. Eventually, Jonah was thrown overboard. He was about to drown when he cries out to God for help, and God sends a huge fish that swallows Jonah. Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Eventually, he prays to God, thanks God for rescuing him from drowning, for saving him, admits that he's been wrong, and God causes the fish to vomit Jonah back up onto dry land. That's where we pick up today, right here at the beginning of chapter 3. God comes right back to Jonah now and says the same thing to him again in chapter 3 that he said in chapter 1. And I just zeroed in on those words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And so the first truth that jumped out at me about who God is that God gives second chances to people who blow it. Jonah has already deliberately disobeyed God. And not just one of those, yeah, I know what God said, but I just can't bring myself to do it. It is outright rebellion. You said, go east to Nineveh. I'm going west as far as I can away from Nineveh. I am not doing what you want me to do, God, and I'm deliberately choosing to do the exact opposite of it. Jonah has rebelled as deliberately as he possibly could against God. And God doesn't leave Jonah in his sin. Right? He sends a storm. He comes and gets Jonah. He sends a storm to stop Jonah. He gets Jonah's attention. Then he breaks and humbles Jonah where Jonah's about to drown. He's about to die. He knows there's nothing he can do to save himself. He calls out to God for mercy. Nothing at all to make himself worth God saving. Nothing to earn it. Nothing to deserve it. Nothing to his credit. He just calls out for mercy. God sends a fish and he rescues him. The fish then vomits Jonah on dry land. And you think about it, even then God could look at Jonah and say, okay, I saved your life, but you're not the type of prophet I can use. I'm going to go use somebody else. I'll send somebody else to Nineveh to do what you should have done to start with. But that's not what God does. God comes right back to this rebellious, sinful, unworthy, undeserving prophet. And he says, here's your second chance. Go to Nineveh. Do what I told you to do. This was the job that I gave you. No, you're not worthy of it. But here it is again. God gives a second chance to this prophet who has blown it. And God didn't have to do any of that. Right? He could have just let Jonah run away in his sin and said, fine, do what you want. Go where I'm done with you. Stop being my prophet. Stop being part of my people. Go wherever you want. But he doesn't leave him in his sin. He chases him down. He stops him with a storm. And then he doesn't leave him in his pride and his arrogance. He breaks him to the point of Jonah finally calling out to God and asking for mercy. He lets Jonah nearly drown. And then he doesn't leave him to drown. He sends the fish. Like, God doesn't have to do any of this. And God certainly doesn't have to call Jonah again and give Jonah a second chance to do the thing that he should have done to start with and didn't do. But the thing is, God wants to do that. from start to finish in the Bible, we see that this is God's heart. This is God's desire, that God loves to extend grace and mercy and give second chances and third chances and fourth chances to people who have blown it. God loves to use people who don't deserve to be used and who now know that they don't deserve to be used. Right? God loves to use people who know how much they need God because they know who they are now. God uses people because of who He is, not because of who we are. Right? It's because He's gracious, not because we're deserving. And listen, that is such good news for us. At least it's such good news for me, because I know, whatever you may say, I know for me, there are times in my life where I absolutely ache for a second chance. Mistakes I've made, decisions I've made, regrets that I have, sin, foolishness, just pile it all up together all throughout my life, and I can look and say, I blew it there, I blew it there, I blew it there. Can this be redeemed? Can this be changed? So many times when I would say, that decision, that mistake, God, I've blown it, and I ache for a second chance. And my guess is that it's not just me. My guess is that you know that same feeling. You know that same look back at your life, and you say, I've done this now, and I can't undo it. I'm stuck with what I've done. I'm stuck with the decision I've made. I've blown it and I can't fix it. But God loves to give second chances to people who have blown it. God loves to redeem your mistakes. God loves to rescue you from your sin. God loves to show grace and mercy to people who don't deserve it. It's just who He is. It's what He does in Jesus. I read a quote from John Ortberg this week that was really, really good. So I'm going to share it with you right here. He says, if there is one way that human beings consistently underestimate God's love, it is perhaps in His loving longing to forgive. Redeeming is what God is into. He is the finder of directionally challenged sheep. He is the searcher of missing coins. He is the embracer of foolish prodigal sons. No matter how much you've blown it, no matter how far gone you've been, no matter how many mistakes you've made, no matter how much you feel like you're stuck in the middle of the mistakes you made and the decisions you made, the ones that you can't ever get away from, the ones that make you feel like, I'm just hopeless, I've blown it, and there's nothing I can do about it, and here I am stuck in the middle of my own mess. No matter how bad it seems, God has grace and mercy for you in that moment. God wants, He longs, He loves to give second chances to people who've blown it. The second truth that stands out to me about God as I was reading Jonah 3 this week and praying through it and studying through it is that God pursues sinners in their sin. And really, we've already seen this with Jonah, that Jonah is running away from God. He's in the middle of his sin. Like him being on that boat out on the sea is his disobedience. That is his actual act of rebellion itself. And while he's in the middle of his disobedience, in the middle of his sin, he's acting out his rebellion against God. In that moment, God comes after him. In that moment, God comes and gets him. In that moment, God stops him. In that moment, God gets his attention. In that moment, God starts to pull him back to himself. That God doesn't wait for Jonah to turn back to God. God doesn't wait for Jonah to make the first move. God makes the first move. God pursues Jonah in his sin. And now we see the exact same thing today with the Ninevites. The Ninevites are in the middle of their wicked, violent lifestyle. They're not thinking about God. They're not turning to God. They're not praying to God. They're worshiping false gods. They're doing whatever they want. And God says, I've got a prophet that I'm going to send to them. I'm coming after them. I have a message for them. I'm not waiting for them to come to me. I'm coming to them first while they're still in their sin. I'm not waiting for them to get their lives together and prove that they're good enough and prove that they deserve it and show that somehow they want me. I want them. I'm coming after them. Listen, this is always the case with God. God always takes the initiative. God always makes the first move. It is always God's work of grace first and our response to Him. It is not our religious turning to Him and His response to us. And so this morning, wherever you are, however far you've been away from God, I can tell you this, if there's anything in your heart that is desiring God at all, anything in you that's seeking God, anything in you that is so much as thinking about God, just thinking about the possibility of maybe I should turn to God, if that's where you are, I want you to know God's already pursuing you. God's already chasing you down. The only reason He's even on your mind is because He's been working in your life probably long before you ever even realized it. Turning you to Him, drawing you to Him, doing the gracious work that only He can do in your heart. And so there's hope for you. If you're just so much as hearing His word this morning, there is hope for you because it means that God's after you. He's pursuing you. He wants you. And your sin doesn't get in the way of Him coming to get you. God pursues sinners in their sin. In the book of Romans, Paul said it this way, God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not once we got our acts together. Once we proved that it would be worth it to do this for us, not once that we showed we were good enough, not once we turned to Him and asked Him to do this, none of that. While we were still sinners, God's enemies, rebels against God, not wanting God, not desiring God, not turning to God, not deserving anything from God except wrath and condemnation, then God pursued us to the point of Jesus dying for us. God pursues sinners in their sin. The third truth that jumped out this week at me about who is God, what's this teach us about God from Jonah 3, is that God uses sinners and their sin to accomplish His purposes. And not just that He chases us down and claims us where we are and pulls us out of our sin, but actually He uses us, even as sinners and even our sin, that He uses all of it for His purposes. And we talked about this a little bit a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1, but I want us to see it even more clearly this morning. Starting in verses 3 through 5 today in chapter 3, if you want to read those with me. It says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, which always makes me laugh just a little bit. You think about what Jonah's been through the past two chapters for disobeying God. So, okay, this time I'd like to avoid the storm, and I'd like to avoid being thrown overboard. I'd like to avoid nearly drowning. I'd like to avoid the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. I'd like to avoid being vomited up by the fish. So let's try something different this time. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. All right, so this time Jonah goes to Nineveh. He does what God's told him to do, and he preaches, and the entire city believes God, believes the message that God has had Jonah preach, and the entire city repents. That God uses Jonah to bring more than 120,000 people to repentance. It's the greatest response to preaching in terms of this mass turning of this large number of people, an entire city to God in one moment. It's the greatest response to preaching that we read about in the whole Bible. And think about who Jonah was, or think about who Jonah is. And at the beginning of the book, he was a rebellious sinner who had run away from God. And at the end of the book, chapter 4 that we'll look at next week, we learn that even when he preaches to the Ninevites, he's still a racist preacher who doesn't love them and doesn't want them to repent. And in spite of all that, God was still able to use Jonah anyway. Jonah's sin didn't stop God's plan to show grace to the Ninevites. God's grace wasn't limited by Jonah's sinfulness. God accomplished everything that he wanted to accomplish, and he used whoever he wanted to use to do it. And if God wanted to use a sinner like Jonah, there's nothing that Jonah could do to stop God from that. There was nothing about Jonah's sin that was too big for God to use him. And I hope you realize that's the only other alternative. If you're wrestling with this right here and you think, I don't know if this is the way God works or not, you can either say that God uses sinners and their sin to accomplish his purposes and there's nothing about them that can stop God from accomplishing his purposes. You can either say that, or you have to say, no, our sin's too big for God. He can't handle our sin. Our sin can thwart God's plans. And that's just not true. God's too big for that. God's too powerful and too strong and too mighty and too sovereign and too gracious for that. God's too wise for that. He can accomplish what he intends to accomplish. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can thwart his plans. And you can see this even more clearly if you think back to chapter 1 with me. You know, it's not just that God uses this sinner, Jonah, to save the Ninevites in chapter 3. It's also that God uses the actual sin of Jonah to save the sailors in chapter 1. Jonah gets on the ship to run away from God, and God sends this huge storm on the ship. And in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, all the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And so the sailors are worshiping false gods. They do not know the true God when chapter 1 starts. But then in verses 15 and 16, it says, then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. You see, God used the storm and the calming of the storm to show the sailors that he's the one true God, to reveal himself to these sailors who did not know him. These pagan, false God-worshipping sailors now know God because of what he's done in chapter 1. But make sure you realize why all of this happened. It's because Jonah ran away from God. Right? The only reason that Jonah is on the boat is because he's sinning against God. He's rebelling against God. His sin is the reason he's on the boat. That's why the storm comes. That's why they have to throw him overboard. And that's when God calms the storm. And that's when they know God's the true God. God uses Jonah's sin in running away to reveal himself to the sailors. Jonah's sin served God's purpose of showing grace to these sailors. Now, don't misunderstand me right here. This doesn't mean that God approved of Jonah's sin. This doesn't mean that God was responsible for Jonah's sin. It just means that God's in control. And not even sin can stop God. Not even sin can stop God from doing what he wants to do. God graciously uses sinners and their sin to accomplish his purposes. And I spent some time thinking about this one this week because I know that it could be the hardest one to swallow. I mean, even though I think it's clear. It's clear in chapter 3. It's clear in chapter 1. But there's something in it. Like, is that exactly right? And so one illustration that popped in my head. It's not a perfect illustration. But I started thinking about Michelangelo, the artist, the sculptor, not the Ninja Turtle. Michelangelo, and then, you know, you could have picked any of his works. But I thought about the David, you know, the sculpture of David, out of that one huge piece of marble. And I read a little bit about it this week. I didn't know this before. There actually had been two different sculptors before Michelangelo who'd been commissioned to carve this huge piece of marble. And both of them had quit. They had stopped. They had said, I can't work with this piece of marble. It's not worth it. I can't do it. And they discarded the marble. And then Michelangelo comes along, and he looks at it, and he sees David. And he brings David out of it. And he's able to use something that nobody else could use. And that's exactly what makes him so great. That's why he's one of the greatest artists in the history of the world. Because stuff that everybody else would discard is stuff that he uses. Stuff that nobody else could deal with is stuff that he could handle. And then I thought even more about it. When he was doing this, it wasn't like he had all the tools and technology that we have today. He didn't have a bunch of laser lines and projectors and even electrical power tools like sanders and grinders. He had a hammer and a chisel. It wasn't the best tools to use. They weren't the best tools that we would think of today. But the fact that Michelangelo could take a piece of marble that nobody else wanted, and he could use tools that we would say, those aren't the best tools, it proves all the more how great he was. And I hope that's what you see in this third truth right here. God doesn't need the best people in the world. God doesn't need the best tools to bring about his purposes. God can work with the stuff that everybody else would discard, the stuff that everybody else would throw away, the stuff that everybody else would write off. God can take that and bring about his greatest work from that, because that's who he is. That's how great he is. Don't get caught up in Jonah being a sinner. Don't get caught up in Jonah's sin and miss. It's not about Jonah. It's about God. And all the more you can see how great God is when you realize that even as bad as Jonah was, God could still use him. Even as rebellious and hard-hearted and sinful as he was, God could still use his sin. God could use the worst tools in the whole world to bring about whatever work he wanted, because God is that great. God uses sinners and their sin to accomplish his purposes. And then the last observation about who God is, the last truth about God that jumped out at me in Jonah 3 this week, is God's grace is big enough for the worst sinners you can think of. You see, when God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, to the Ninevites, God's calling Jonah to go to the worst people in the whole world that Jonah could possibly imagine. And Jonah was right about the Ninevites. They were terrible people. You see, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and the Assyrians in general, the whole country, they were very cruel and very violent and very savage. Like, imagine the most ruthless, bloodthirsty people you can think of. And I was trying to think of TV shows for us today. So take The Walking Dead and cross it with The Last Kingdom, and then multiply it by the battle scenes in Braveheart. And you might be getting close to what the Ninevites were like. They impaled people on stakes. They beheaded people, and then they would stack their skulls up outside the city gates. They skinned people alive. They were even known to kill babies and children, primarily just because they didn't want to have to take care of them. On top of that, the Assyrians were a constant threat to Israel's safety. Jonah's people, where Jonah is from. They attacked Israel. They oppressed Israel. A couple of generations after Jonah, they carried the northern half of Israel off into slavery. These are terrible people. These are the worst people in the whole world that Jonah could possibly ever think of. And God sends his prophet to those people. And God uses that prophet to bring those people to repentance. And then God forgives those people when they repent. Their sin, as awful as it was, as huge as it was, their sin was not too much for God's grace. Their sin was not too much for God to pursue them. Their sin was not too much for God to want to forgive them. And their sin was not too much for God to be able to forgive them. Right, look at verse 10. It says, when God saw what they did, that they repented, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. When they repented, God forgave them and didn't destroy them. Their sin was not too much for God. God's grace was big enough for them, even though they were the worst sinners you could ever think of. They deserved to be punished for their sin. They deserved to be destroyed for their sin. But God did not give them what they deserved. Instead, God gave them something they could never deserve. He gave them compassion. He gave them mercy. He gave them forgiveness. They haven't earned it, but God gives it to them freely as a gift. They deserve to pay for their sin, but God takes the debt that they owe and he casts it away. And he gives them a free gift of grace instead. The worst sinners in the world, the worst country in the world, God's grace was big enough for them because God's grace is big enough for the worst sinners you can think of. And so if those things are true about God, if that's the type of God who God is, that he gives second chances to people who blow it. He pursues sinners in their sin. He uses sinners and their sin to accomplish his purposes, and his grace is big enough for the worst sinners and the worst sin that you can think of. If that's who God is, what's God saying to us right now? What's God saying to you? If that's true about God, what does it mean for us right now? And there's one huge thing that this chapter hammers home for us. I feel like this is the main application for all of us, and it's this: repent. Repent. If this is how God responds to sinners when they repent, then repent. If this is the grace that God shows to sinners when they repent, then we need to repent. And one of the things that really drove this home for me this week was seeing that whether it's religious Jonah or the irreligious Ninevites, you know, God-fearing, Bible-knowing, right, Old Testament-quoting Jonah or the pagan Ninevites, they both needed to repent. Both of them had things going on in their hearts that they needed to come and repent and ask God for mercy. And so when I say that we need to repent, I know that can be a religious word, it can be a church word. And so I started asking myself this week, what is repentance really? And instead of coming up like with the usual formulas or definitions that we give, I wanted to back up and say, let's just let the Bible tell us. Let's let this chapter tell us. When God sends Jonah with his message to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites repent, how does this chapter describe their repentance? And what can we learn about it for us? And so the first thing I want you to see is back in verse 5, after Jonah preaches, it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. That they believed God. This was the core of their repentance. And so then I ask, well, okay, what did they believe about God? Or what did they believe that God said to them? And I realize that all that we see Jonah say to them is, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's his whole message. Hey, you are so wicked and so evil that God's about to destroy you. And they believed him. And so the first piece that I would say, what are we supposed to believe in our hearts when repentance is being stirred up in this, is this, that you're believing what God says about how bad your sin is. That's the first piece of repentance, that when God comes and says, hey, your sin is so awful, your heart is so black and so dark and so wicked that you deserve to be destroyed for it, that our response would be, I believe you. I am that bad. My heart is that dark. That type of awful sin and rebellion against you, it does live in me. I believe what you're saying. And this is a lot harder for us than we sometimes want to admit. It's hard for us to say, yes, you, God, you really are saying I'm that bad, and yes, I really am that bad, especially the more religious we get, the more like Jonah we are. Because a lot of times in our religious circles, that's the last thing you're supposed to do is admit how bad you are. You're supposed to be proving how good you are. You're supposed to be looking, making yourself look better all the time. You're supposed to be showing your progress and proving how much you're growing. And so we find all these little ways that we can act like we've repented. And we've never really sat before God and said, yes, I hear you. I hear you telling me how awful the sin of my heart is, and I believe you. It is that awful. And I was thinking some of the ways that we avoid that. The first one is that we minimize it. That when God reveals our sin to us, well, you're right, but it's not that big of a deal. You know, the type of things I do, the things I struggle with, they're not that big of a deal. Second way we avoid, compared to. We can always think of a sin that's worse than our sin. We can always think of somebody else who's doing something worse than we are. You see, yeah, mine's bad, but it's not that bad. You don't see that at all with the Ninevites. They don't say, hey, what about the Babylonians? They're even worse than we are. They're so cruel. They're so bad that they're going to end up destroying us. What about the Egyptians? The Egyptians have been mean to your people for way longer than we have. Or what about the Israelites? They're supposed to be your people, and they're still worshiping false gods, and they still don't believe you. What about them? There's no comparison here because it doesn't matter. Growing up, we were just a little bit south of Cincinnati. My dad had grown up in Cincinnati, and so he was a Bengals fan, and I had the unfortunate privilege of inheriting cheering for the Bengals from him. And the Bengals are usually terrible, but we often tried to take comfort in the fact that the Browns were worse. This year, we didn't even have that. But the truth was, the Browns being worse than the Bengals didn't make the Bengals good. The Browns were bad and the Bengals were bad. But we play this game where it's like, yeah, I know I'm pretty bad. I know I'm sorry. I'm the Bengals, but I'm not the Browns. Guess what? The Bengals are still bad. Like, congratulations. You won one more game than the worst team in the NFL this year. Congratulations. Out of 7 billion people on the planet, you found somebody who looks like a bigger sinner than you. The Bengals aren't the standard. The Browns aren't the standard. When we compare ourselves to each other, one of two things happens. Either you have a higher view of yourself than you should, or this is what happens when the Browns end up winning more games than the Bengals. You get really, really discouraged because even the people you thought you were better than, you find out you're not even better than them. The hope here is not to look to each other and compare in order to minimize our own sin or hide ourselves from it. The hope is to look to Jesus. And this will humble you because you're never going to live up to that standard. But then this will also give you hope because he's far more gracious than anybody else that you would ever compare yourself to. He is way better than you, and he's way more gracious than you. So it will humble you, and it will give you hope. So we minimize, we compare. Then I think we also tend to blame other people. I know that I struggle with this. I know that I have a tendency to do this, but you don't know what my life has been like. You don't know what I've gone through. You don't know what my parents were like. You don't know what my childhood was like. You don't know what my husband or wife is like. You don't know how hard my kids are. In our house, when Sydney and Emery start doing this with each other, Sydney blaming Emery for what's gone wrong and Emery blaming Sydney, we've started to talk about it this way. I said, do you know who you're being right now? And now they know the answer. They're always like, Adam and Eve. But yeah, you're being Adam and Eve. And Adam's saying, it's Eve's fault. And Eve's saying, it's the snake's fault. And nobody's stopping and saying, hey, at least some of this is my fault. Like, you can blame other people all day long, and the reason it's easy to do is because everybody else is a sinner too. Yes, there's things that are their fault. Yes, there's things that they've done wrong. Yes, there's ways that their sins affected you. Nobody's denying that. All that means is they're guilty and you're guilty. Like, blaming other people is a way for us to hide from taking responsibility from our own sin. It's a way for us to say, hey, God, I know you've said my sin's really this bad, but even if I'm not going to compare myself to them, I'm going to actually say, this is their fault. Or maybe, God, if that doesn't work, I'll do what Adam and Eve did, and I'll blame you. You're the one that put us here. You're the one that gave this woman to me, right? God, you made me this way. This is just who I am. You gave me this personality. You gave me these quirks. You gave me, God, it's your fault. You made me this way. We blame other people. We even blame God. Another way that we avoid it is that we try to justify what we've done. I know it looks bad, or I know I shouldn't have done that, but I was trying to. I really had good intentions. This is what I was thinking. This is what I meant to happen. Instead of just saying, yeah, it's my fault. Yeah, I messed up. I did something I should not have done. I sinned because there's sin that lives in me. And so we find all these ways to avoid real repentance, because we find all these different types of excuses that we can make. And I'm going to read for you right now something from a C.S. Lewis book, just because it's so perfect. It's a little bit longer, so I'm asking you to stick with me. I mean, like a page and a half, not 20 pages or anything, but just longer than they would recommend you to read out loud, especially when everybody's virtual. But I'm going to read it and stick with him because it's what he says right here is perfect about what our hearts have to be like when we're coming to God asking for forgiveness. If we're really repenting, really confessing, really asking God to forgive us. So listen right here. He says, "Now it seems to me that we often make a mistake about God's forgiveness of our sins. I find that when I think I'm asking God to forgive me, I am often, in reality, asking him to do something quite different. I'm asking him not to forgive me, but to excuse me. But there is all the difference in the world between forgiving and excusing. Forgiveness says, 'Yes, you have done this thing, but I accept your apology. I will never hold it against you, and everything between us two will be exactly as it was before.' But excusing says, 'I see that you couldn't help it, or you didn't mean it. You weren't really to blame.' If one was not really to blame, then there's nothing to forgive. In that sense, forgiveness and excusing are almost opposites. Of course, in dozens of cases, either between God and man or between one man and another, there may be a mixture of the two. Part of what seemed at first to be sin turns out to really be nobody's fault, and it's excused. But the bit that is left over needs to be forgiven. If you had a perfect excuse, you would not need forgiveness. If the whole of your actions needs forgiveness, then there's no excuse for it. But the trouble is that what we call asking God's forgiveness very often really consists in asking God to accept our excuses. What leads us into this mistake is the fact that there usually is some amount of excuse, some outside circumstances. And we're so very anxious to point these out to God that we are apt to forget the really important thing. That is, the bit left over, the bit which the excuses don't cover, the bit which is inexcusable, but not, thank God, unforgivable. And if we forget this bit, we shall go away imagining that we have repented and been forgiven when all that has really happened is that we have satisfied ourselves with our own excuses. And they may be very bad excuses because we are all too easily satisfied with ourselves." And what he's saying there is that if you come with, "Here's my justification, here's how I minimize this, here's how I'm comparing to other people, here's the excuses I make, here's how I'm blaming, here's how it's not as bad as you say, God." If you come with that, you're not really repenting because you're not believing what God says about your sin. You're not believing what God says about how bad your sin is. And believing God is the very picture that he gives us of repentance in Jonah 3. You see it when the king tells the people, "Let everyone turn from his evil way." He doesn't say, "Hey, the violent and cruel things we've done, they've not been that bad." He said, "No, they're evil. They're so evil, we have to turn away from them." He believes that God says these things are evil. He believes they are evil. He believes they'll be destroyed for them. And you can compare that if you want to. We'll spend a lot more time on this next week. But when Jonah talks to God in the beginning of chapter 4, in verses 1 and 2, after the Ninevites repent and God forgives them, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" Make sure you hear closely what Jonah says. He says, "Here's the reason I ran away, because I knew you would forgive them. It's because of you, God. It's because of who you." Jonah doesn't say, "Here's what's wrong with my heart. I ran away because I'm a sinner. I ran away because I'm rebellious. I ran away because of me. It's my fault." He says, "God, it's your fault. I knew you'd forgive them, and I didn't want you to." The Ninevites believe God. They say, "We are evil, and we need to turn from our evil ways." Jonah, still at the end of the book, is still trying to use his religion to justify himself. And make sure you notice how much easier it seems to be, or maybe how much more quickly these irreligious people turn to God. They look at their immoral behavior, their obviously sinful behavior, and there's no denying this is sinful. And they agree with God and they confess it and they repent. Jonah, this good religious guy who can quote the Bible, when he says you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, that's exactly what God said to Moses about 700 years before this. And Moses has written it down in the Old Testament. And Jonah knows it. He's quoting the Bible, using the Bible to justify his sin. Like, instead of repenting and saying, I'm the problem, my heart, this religious guy keeps hiding behind his religion to avoid really repenting. So the first step of repentance is believing what God says about how bad our sin is. The second step is believing how desperately we need God. We see this with the Ninevites in the fact that they're humbled and broken by their sin. They're mourning before God. They're sackcloth and ashes and fasting. Like, all these are expressions of desperation and grief and humility. Even the king, you know, it says from the least of them to the greatest, even the king gets off of his throne. He takes off his royal clothes. He's not feasting. He sits in ashes. He puts on sackcloth. He's fasting because he believes what God says about him. He doesn't keep pretending that he's a king. He doesn't keep pretending spiritually that he deserves to look like a king. He's not trying to keep up the appearances of being a king. He humbles himself and he believes how desperately he needs God. And he's willing to sit in his humility, sit in those ashes, sit in his repentance. His response is not, as quickly as I can, I got to do some good stuff and put myself together and prove that I've got this. I've got to show everybody that I still deserve to be king. He humbles himself and he sits in his failure. And he admits to God, I desperately need you. I can't rescue myself from this. My country, we can't rescue ourselves from this. We need you to rescue us. They believe how desperately they need God. And it stood out to me right here that he doesn't use his position to protect himself either. And it's not, I'm the king, how dare you come say this to me? And it's not, I'm the king of Assyria, how dare you come from another country into my country and tell me these things? No, he knows. He's desperate before God. He believes it. And so he's willing to hear this message and be humbled by it. And I was thinking about application for us, and the first one right here that popped out for me is us as parents. How easy it is for me when God uses my kids to point out sin in my life for me to hide behind, I'm the parent, and I'm the one that tells you what to do. One of the things that I want God to keep teaching me that I try to be really mindful of is to apologize often to my kids, to admit to them when I'm wrong, to tell them, hey, I did this, I said this, I overreacted this way, and I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. It was wrong of me. And then to ask them to forgive me. That I wouldn't hide behind my position of authority and say, how dare you ever come and tell, do you know who I am? And it could be lots of areas in our life. Parenting comes to mind, leaders in general. Who are you to come and tell me this? How are you the one? Look, the king himself is willing to hear a prophet from another, not even part of his people, you know, outside the fold, coming, sent by God, and he's humbled, and he says, no, I desperately need God. I'm getting off my throne. I'm taking off all appearances of being royal and regal. And I'm going to humble myself in desperate need. I'm going to mourn and I'm going to fast and I'm going to sit in sackcloth and ashes and I'm going to sit in this repentance before God and I'm going to beg him for mercy. And that's the third piece of real repentance. It's believing what God says about how bad our sin is, believing how desperately we need God, but then believing in God's grace. Look at verse 10 one more time. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is who God is. This is who God is. When you repent, this is how God responds. God prefers grace and compassion and forgiveness to anger and wrath and punishment. He just does. It's what's in his heart. It's how he responds when we repent. He chooses grace over anger. He chooses compassion over wrath. He chooses forgiveness over punishment. And if you believe that, if you believe in God's grace, then you've got no reason not to repent. You have every reason in the world to repent. And so the weirdest thing to me this week, the more I studied, the more I believed, the reason we struggle so much with forgiveness is ultimately because we don't believe in God's grace enough. We still don't believe the gospel of Jesus as much as we need to, and so we're afraid to repent. You see, when we don't believe in God's grace, when we don't believe that this is really the way God will deal with this, this is really what God will do with your sin, he'll wipe it away. He'll take care of it himself. He'll put it on his own son. He'll never charge you with it. When we don't believe that, we're tempted to do, I think, one of three things. Either we're tempted to keep pretending that we're better than we really are. Because I don't believe God will be gracious. I don't measure up, but I've got to at least act like, because I can't bring myself to admit that I don't measure up, because then I'm doomed. Because I don't have hope in God's grace. I don't really believe that he'll give me hope even though I'm doomed. If I'm doomed, I'm just doomed. And so we keep pretending. And we play our religious games. And we pretend that we're better than we are. Because we can't psychologically bring ourselves to face the fact of how bad we are. Because we don't believe how good God's grace is. So either we keep pretending or we turn to ourselves. All right, I'm bad and I'm in trouble. But I've got to figure a way to get myself out of this. I've got to get myself back together, and I've got to do the right things, and I've got to make myself look better, and we turn to ourselves instead of turning to God. And not turning to God, turning to yourself instead of God, is the opposite of repentance. And so again, we fail to repent because we don't believe in God's grace, or we just get hopeless and we give up. And if we don't believe in God's grace, well, I've already blown it, and there's nothing I can do about it, so just forget it. Forget this God thing, forget this religious thing, forget this spiritual thing. I'm going to go do my own thing. But any of those responses are all because we don't believe in God's grace. We don't believe what God is saying to us in the gospel. He's saying, yes, your sin is that bad. Yes, you need me this much. Yes, you've messed up this bad. But guess what? That's what I sent Jesus for. That's what I'm here for. This is what I do. Just come to me and repent and admit it. Admit how much you need me and turn to me and call out. And I do have grace for you. And it is enough for your sin. The last thing I really loved in this text this week, look at verse 9 one more time. And keep in mind, the Ninevites repent. But look at verse 9. When the king is talking and he's telling them, turn from your evil ways, turn to God, call out mightily on God. Verse 9, here's his reason. And this is all he can muster up. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They didn't know God very well yet. They didn't know very much about God. They still had a hope of a possibility of grace. Maybe God will do this. And just the hope of the possibility of grace was enough for them to repent when they barely knew God at all. But guess what? They were right. That who knows, it was true. That God may relent, it was true. They didn't know for sure. They just hoped he might. And that was enough to get them to repent. Do you realize how much more we know for sure? Do you realize how much more certain this word is for us? Do you realize that we don't just have a hope, who knows, maybe God will. We have the absolute promise of God himself proven by Jesus. This is why Jesus shows up 800 years after Jonah and he's preaching to people and he says, hey, the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah and now one so much greater than Jonah is here. If they would repent at that with just the hope of grace, how much more should you repent when Jesus himself has come with the absolute promise of grace? Think about how much more we have to draw us to repentance. The Ninevites had Jonah. We have Jesus. The Ninevites had a rebellious, racist preacher. We have the perfect, sinless Son of God. Jonah gave them a half-hearted, one-sentence sermon. Jesus gave his very blood and his very life for us. The Ninevites just had a hope, perhaps, maybe. We have the promise of God himself written in the blood of his own Son. He will forgive. He will relent. He will have compassion on you. He will accept you. He has made payment for your sins. He will turn from his anger. And the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one so much greater than Jonah has come. Jesus took the punishment of God so that you can have the forgiveness of God. Jesus endured the wrath of God so that you can enjoy the grace of God. Jesus was crushed by God so that you can be healed by God. Jesus died for sins that he did not commit so that you can repent of the sins that you do commit. Jesus is the only king in the history of the world who did not need to step down off of his throne, who did not need to sit in sackcloth and ashes, who did not need to mourn and grieve for his own sin. The only king who should have stayed on his throne is the one who stepped off the throne of heaven. The only king who didn't need to repent, who didn't need to put on sackcloth and ashes, and he didn't just sit in ashes. He sat in your sin. He put on your sin. And he died for your sin. He sat in your sin and he put your sin on himself. And then when Jesus cried out from the cross, the Father did not relent. It's the only time in the history of the world that someone has cried out to God in faith and God has not relented. When Jesus cried out from the cross, God did not relent. And that's why when you cry out to God, he will relent. He will forgive. He will have compassion and mercy and grace. It's all because of Jesus. And I pray that your eyes are open to see Jesus today. I pray that your heart melts and faith grows up inside of you in response to who Jesus is and what he has done for you. And so let me pray that for you right now. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that Jesus has gone where we can't go and Jesus has done what we can't do. And Jesus took your wrath that we never could have endured on our own. Thank you that Jesus has stood in our place. Father, may the beauty and truth of your grace in the gospel change us, work in us, stir up faith inside of us. Free us to repent, to admit how needy we are, to admit our sin, to admit how much we need you, how desperate we are for you, and to believe your grace. Father, I pray that we will be set free by faith in your grace because we believe that you are this type of God. Change us and set us free and launch us as your people in your world with this great message of hope in the gospel, all because of Jesus. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.
As God's word has been preached today, how has God spoken to you? How has he prompted you maybe to take a step closer to him? If you're not a Christian yet, perhaps you feel a prompting to surrender your life for the first time to your Heavenly Father, accepting his grace and his forgiveness. He loves you so much. He sent his Son to die on a cross for you so that you could be forgiven of your sin. If you're already a Christian, maybe your next step would be to grow in your relationship to God through daily Bible reading or more faithful prayer life. Whatever God has spoken to you, be obedient. If you would like someone to pray for you, a staff member is standing by. Perhaps you have some spiritual questions that you need answers to, or you have some prayer needs in your life that we can help you pray over. On your screen, if you're watching live, you see a prayer button. Go ahead and click that, and someone is right there to pray with you. If you're not watching this live, you can always go to our website, achurchforyou.com, and leave your prayer request there. Perhaps your next step of faith is to start faithfully giving to the work of Friendship Community Church. That's called giving your tithes and your offering. You can do that by clicking the Give button or go to our website and you can set up recurring giving or just give a one-time gift. When you faithfully give to God and His work, it helps you to grow as you learn to trust Him and be obedient to Him in this area. It also allows friendship to continue our work as we spread the gospel to our community. Thank you so much for joining us today. And it's our prayer that this week you grow closer in your relationship to your Heavenly Father, and may His peace and love overflow in your heart. Have a great week. Bye-bye.